Welcome to another episode of the Sonship Podcast with me, John McDonald. And this week again, I have my wife Fiona with me. Well, you've met her once, so I don't need to say too much. Fiona, welcome. It's great to have you back.
Good to be here. Thank you for having me back.
Thank you to everyone for all the kind and positive comments on our last podcast together. We really enjoyed doing it, and it was just great to read your posts about it. Thank you. Fiona, we talked about something that you quite often share and speak on when you're at conferences and things. Before we talk about what the topic is, how did you come about in discovering this topic?
Yeah, this was probably has been one of the most influential topics that I've come across within the revelation of the Father's love. So kind of beyond the revelation of God being a father, it then causes you to look at scripture in a completely different way. And then a couple of times I heard James Jordan share this topic that actually had been revealed to his wife, Denise. So it's Denise's teaching that James also does. So I've mainly heard James teach it live, but I've also heard Denise teach it on CD. So that's kind of where it came from. And it really, really struck a chord with me.
So for those of you who don't know James and Denise's teaching, it's a topic called the two trees. And it's basically about the two trees in the garden. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And like Fiona, it's been very impacting for me, and I know a number of other people who say the same thing. But what's the basic premise of it, Fiona?
Yeah, the basic premise is that in the garden, there are two trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life is the tree that Adam and his wife were permitted to eat from. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the one in which they were told by God, don't eat of this, because if you eat of this, then you will understand things differently and you will surely die. So that was the premise around the tree. And as we know, the story kind of continues, and Adam and his wife, they ate of the tree. And quite often, when I'm teaching about this, I'll ask a fundamental question at the beginning, kind of, you know, reading through scripture, and I said, and the woman ate from the tree, and what happened? And I'm by trade a teacher, and naturally I'll look for hands up. So that's kind of what I do. So look for hands up, you know, who's got the answer to the question, what happened? And everybody's like, oh yeah, that was it. Sin entered the world and this happened and this happened. And then I encourage them to go back and look at scripture and see and what happened. And the reality is that absolutely nothing happened until both the man and his wife, who were one, ate from the tree. So when both of them had eaten from the tree, that's when things changed. And there's something fundamental in that, in the fact that it wasn't, which has often happened throughout Christendom and throughout society, that women get blamed for many things. And even within Christendom, then the wife is blamed for allowing sin, as it was called, for allowing the consequences of their action to come into the world. And that's not necessarily the case. So that's kind of one of the first bits of this that turns on its head what we have come to believe is true.
So what you're saying is that a man was stupid and blamed his wife as the get-out clause.
Yeah, like that never happens.
No, I've never done that.
No, darling, you've never done that.
Yeah. I have a good wife who... I'll just leave it there. I have a good wife. But you brought up something interesting that up until they ate the fruit, they were one.
Yeah.
One mind, one heart, one spirit, one flesh even.
Yeah.
So what you're implying is that after eating the fruit, they're no longer one. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as very much a binary rather than an organic system. And what that does is divides things into perceived right or wrong, good or bad. And even between the man and his wife, there's a division there. So the whole entering into and becoming part of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil brings people into a life that God never intended them to come into. And it brings them into a life of division. So there's division between the man and his wife. There's also this division between things that are good and things that are bad, or people that are good, people that are bad. What, you know, however, it's just this very, very binary way of thinking. And it's not the thinking that I believe God intends us to have.
I like the point you made there that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, rather than just being trees, actually represent systems. Mm-hmm. That's fascinating. And this system of the knowledge of good and evil is really the system in which a lot of our societies are based upon. You know, is this right? Is this wrong? Is this good? Is this bad? And when you bring it down to a smaller level, Christianity is very much based on that system of right and wrong and good and bad. And very often it's our own judgment. We decide what's good. And I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Kings where it says, you know, in those days, every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes. So we each make our own judgment about right and wrong and good and bad. And so you have this whole thing of there's no ultimate truth. So it's a very interesting concept to explore that idea of it being a system. How do you see that?
Yeah, I see it very much as where I see a religious system. So I see religious systems coming from this desire for control, a desire for good and evil, a desire for being in the right camp, doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing, that whole perception of scales, you know, do enough good things to outweigh the bad things, you know, that whole way of living. Also that way of living and that right or wrong, in my eyes, leads to hierarchical structures. And I'm an educator, I'm a head teacher, I am in my job and in my role, I am part of a hierarchical structure. However, I don't believe that hierarchical structures are God's intention. I think they are there for function. I don't think that because you are in a particular position, then you are a better person. And I think that's a lie that so many of us in society and in church have bought into. I think Paul speaks against it when he speaks about, you know, there are neither slave nor free, male nor female. Even when he speaks about, you know, the gifts and how one gift shouldn't be paramount over another, that actually within the system, the correct system, the kingdom of God, but if you view that as a system, then actually within that there's a melding, there's a blending, there's a cooperation. It's an organic system where everything has a part and has as much worth as everything else. Whereas in the religious system, in the system of the knowledge of good and evil, in that binary system, then it's always about looking to better yourself. And in order to better yourself, then you are up and someone else is down. And it fundamentally comes from a place of insecurity. Because if you don't know that you're loved, if you don't know that you are significant to Father, then you're always working to gain his approval. And as you work to gain his approval, then as, you know, as well, well as doing...
Sorry to interrupt, but that's where the whole idea of right and wrong and good and bad comes from, isn't it? Like, okay, if I do the right thing, if I do the good thing, then I'm approved of. If I do the wrong thing, I'm disapproved of. Yeah. Because that's what happens within our religious institutions. When you do what's right according to the institution, you're lauded.
Yeah.
You're praised, you're held up, you know, you're... If you do what people consider to be the wrong thing or the wrong teaching or whatever, then you're downgraded, you're, you know. So it's this, it's back to that the man and woman eating the fruit, it creates division.
Yeah.
And yet we talk about the gospel as being an inclusive thing rather than divisive. So, yeah, that's...
Yeah, I think one of the... I really enjoy this teaching because I when I'm teaching it and with people, then I'm kind of moving about and jumping, physically jumping between the different trees. But there was one time when I was in Switzerland and I was in the middle of teaching this and talking about it, and there was translation happening, so it was quite a busy time. And just in the middle of it, I got this real revelation of what happened to the man and his wife after they ate of the tree. So you probably know the story. So they ate. And then they realised they were naked. Now, they had been naked beforehand and it had never been an issue for them or for God. And then suddenly they realised they were naked and they hid. Because they decided that their nakedness was wrong, and they decided that their nakedness is something that God wouldn't like either. And that blew me away.
Well, there's the foundation of religious systems right away. We decided.
Yeah.
We decide, we're not led by love, but by intellect and information.
Yeah, and it was like, wow. And the amazing thing about that is that God didn't say, oh, no, that's wrong, that's not right, you know, you've got it all wrong, I don't mind. He didn't put more shame on them or correct them in any way. He called to them, and then he made a sacrifice to cover their shame. He met them where they were at, and he gave them what they felt they needed. And that, you know, that's amazing about God's heart, because we think we've got to do things right, we've got to do the right thing, we've got to kind of appease God, or we've got to sacrifice, or, you know, all the things that our religious systems tell us we've got to do. And yet God does completely the opposite. He meets the man and his wife in their belief when he knew their belief was wrong. He knew they were wrong. He knew what they were projecting onto him had impacted what they did. But yet he still, because he still longed for a relationship with them, he still called to them, he still called them out from where they were hiding and sacrificed in order that he could be in relationship with them.
Wow. That's so cool.
It's pretty amazing.
It's pretty much what we're discovering about what Father is like as well, isn't it? But people would argue that, well, but they did punish them. He put them out of the garden. But it's interesting because immediately before they're put out of the garden, the verse says that now that the man and woman have become like one of us, knowing good from evil, it is not good that they should remain in the garden and reach out and eat from the tree of life and live forever. And so God puts them out. So the reason for being put out of the garden is not because they did something wrong and they were being punished, but so that they shouldn't live forever. Because if they lived forever by eating from the tree of life, they would be living forever with this shame and horror, and it would destroy them.
Yeah.
I mean, we see what it's done in the world already. Can you imagine if you lived for thousands of years with that shame? You'd end up like Gollum out of Lord of the Rings. Yeah. Like, you know, and when you see it from that perspective, you see the love still in action. Wow.
Yeah, and I think that's the part of this that really revolutionised my thinking. Is from, I have been brought up as a Christian in a Christian family and household, and very much my take on things, and it's not necessarily from that it was drummed into me or anything like that, but my take on things was that I had to be a good girl. You know, there was a part of me that had bought into this right and wrong thinking as a Christian, that I had to do the right thing, that I had to get it right, that I had to be right. And I realised, just like Adam and his wife, when they put on their fig leaves, then for me, there were religious things that I did. Not to say that they were wrong things, but my heart in doing them was wrong. So it wasn't actually the action itself or the thing itself that was wrong, but the reason why I was doing it was wrong. So whether it was, you know, reading my Bible or going to prayer meetings or making the right choices or being with the right people or whatever.
But see, that's the thing about the binary system. You have to choose between this or this.
Yeah.
There's no other option. It's only you choose between black and white, good and bad, right and wrong. You know, heaven and hell. And it's when you start to be led by love, which I believe is eating from the tree of life, when you live in that place where you know love being poured into your life and allowing love to lead you, you realise that it's not a binary choice between this and that. And there are so many different shades of greys and whites and blacks and reds and greens and oranges. And, and you know, what I realised is sometimes God says, what do you want to do?
Mm.
And that freaked me out. It still freaks me out a little bit, because it's almost like in the binary system, we're told this is what you must do. If you want to be good, this is what you do. If you don't want to be good, then you do everything else, the opposite. But when God is saying, what do you want to do? And you've lived so many years, so long, trying to figure out what is the right thing, and avoiding the wrong thing. But then you have this voice of love within you and around you saying, "What would you like to do?"
Yeah,
that is mind blowing.
Like, yeah, and I think that's the kind of the fascinating part of this. Once you allow this teaching to come in and address some of the false thinking that's in your head, it messes with your head a bit.
Mm.
It really messes with your head, because there is then a freedom. And, you know, we will often say that, you know, it's, you know, for freedom, Christ has set you free, but lived in a very narrow system. Whereas, you know, it would often, you know, as John said, then it is that the tree of life is being in Christ. And that is our reality, that we are in Christ. And when we are in Christ, then there are freedoms. Then you are free from that binary way of thinking. Then you are free from that right and wrong system.
I think it goes beyond just being in Christ, though, because, you know, I was in Christ.
I
was in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and I was still living that binary way, right and wrong and good and bad. It wasn't until I discovered the Father's love that I understood what it meant to be fully in Christ.
Yeah.
And I think that's the mistake we make. We think, well, I'm in Christ, so therefore I have the mind of Christ. But it's not. It's fully, it's been immersed in the Father's love.
Yeah.
Because that's what Christ wants to bring us into, isn't it? That's why he says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So ultimately the goal is to come to the Father and be immersed in the Father's love. And so Jesus says in John 16, I pray that the love with which you have loved me will be in them. You see, that's the ultimate goal, to be in that love, because that's where life is. If all of life comes from Father God, and Paul suggests it does as well as Genesis, you know, Paul says there is one God, the Father, through whom all things come and for whom we live. And if that's true, then love is only life is only found in that Father's love, because there's a a father gives life to children not just at conception, but it's a father's love for his child causes him to impart the life that's in him throughout the years of a child's life, even when the child's 40, 50, 60 years old. The father continues to impart the life that he has received, the wisdom and everything else. And that's the relationship Jesus wants to bring us into. Out of that binary system, into this system of life that flows from the Father's heart and the Father's love. So it's more than just being in Christ. It's been brought into the fullness of relationship, the fullness of reconciliation with God.
Yep.
That's how I see it. You would have said before encountering this revelation of love that you were in Christ.
Yeah.
And you were.
Mm-hmm.
But you've come into something else where you realize, like, actually being in Christ means much more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you're not, you haven't necessarily changed the things you do, but they're no longer duties or chores or anything. They are a part of your life with God.
And
they flow, and so they flow out of that life.
Yeah.
Lived in love rather than out of the duty and knowledge of right and wrong and good and bad.
Yeah. Because the duty always restricts. Or, you know, it doesn't allow as much for flow. And from, I suppose it's from that place of identity, I suppose, coming back to that place of, you know, to take a risk. Like, you know, messaging someone kind of unknown on Messenger or something, you've got to kind of say, okay, Father, is this you? And I do that now because I'm so secure in his love. I don't care if it's not the right thing to an extent. There's a bit in which I'm like, if I get it wrong, if I do the wrong thing, I'm still loved. My oneness with him, my relationship with him, doesn't depend on my performance. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on how much I've done, how well I've done it. It depends on allowing his love to flow through me, but also in me being so connected to him. And that for me has been found in this revelation. Knowing that I'm loved, knowing that I'm completely accepted, knowing that I cannot escape his love, allows me to completely accept me rather than always, you know, prove who I am by doing the right thing and hide those other parts of me that I don't want anybody to see. As I think Richard Rohr and one of our friends, Helene King, calls it the shadow side. You know, with Father, he knows me and he knows all of me. And I can bring all of me to him and not be like Adam and hide myself because of my shame. I can stand in his love in my nakedness and be okay with it because I don't project on to him that there's a shame in my nakedness. And there's something very fundamental in that. I remember years ago when we first, just before I properly met James and Denise for the first time, we met them in Toronto. There was a guy teaching called Mark Verkler, and he was encouraging us to kind of hear from God and write down what he was saying. And he encouraged us to go into, to just allow God to bring alive, like, kind of that creative part of you, to see where he would have you be. And I remember one of the fundamental things was that we were by water, which is my thing, so that was quite nice. And I realised that I was a young girl and I was naked and I was comfortable with it, which is not my default position. I'm not particularly comfortable with nakedness necessarily, but
it's true.
But I felt so comfortable. And I lay down, and rather than, everybody knows you make snow angels, well, for me it was sand angels. And there was something very freeing in that, and it was that complete acceptance that years kind of later, when this revelation became embedded in me, I realised how important even that dream, vision, whatever it was at the time was, because it was like, wow, I was completely accepted. And I no longer have to put on a show. I just turn up. And I would describe it as the difference for me between, if you've seen the movie The Wizard of Oz, then you know at the beginning, then everything's in black and white. And then it moves to glorious Technicolor. And this Two Trees revelation for me has been that. It has been that shift from black and white and grey and binary to glorious Technicolor. So, you know, even with the nasty bits, even with all of that kind of shadow side of me, allowing Father to embrace all of me. And then as I grow as a person, I continue to grow as a person. I think that's the bit for me, that no matter, you know, my age or whatever, I'm continuing to grow. I'm continuing to grow in revelation. I'm continuing to grow in understanding of myself and him, and grow in various different aspects of myself. And allowing him to come and work with me on the bits that need work on.
Cool. So we've talked about, you know, out of his love for us, his love being poured into us, mm-hmm. there's life in it.
Yeah.
And out of that life, we begin to discover a freedom from the binary way of thinking and living. I mean, what other elements of the Two Trees teaching, if you like, or revelation were particularly poignant for you, or that you feel are particularly important?
I suppose it is. There's a huge part around hierarchies. Hierarchies is a really significant aspect, because it's a system that impacts so many different aspects of the world in which we live in. And there's a really unhealthy way in which both aspects of hierarchy are wrong. And if we think around the, you know, a church and a kind of hierarchical system in a church, where so much is put by the congregation onto the pastor in particular. So, you know, the pastor needs to do this, the pastor needs to do that, the pastor needs to do the other. And then quite often the pastor will say, oh, well, the people need to do this, people need to, you know, and it becomes this conflict.
Hmm.
And actually, you know,
It's interesting, I hadn't thought of hierarchies in that way, that actually the root of hierarchy is conflict.
Conflict, yeah.
Yeah. Well, the root of it is control and power, but the outcome of it is conflict rather than harmony.
Yeah. And it's
interesting.
It's because people associate control and power as something that you want to get so that you feel better about yourself, so that you feel more important, so that you matter more.
Well, it's so that things happen the way you want them to, isn't it? That's what control is really about. I want this outcome and I will work and endeavour to create that outcome for myself.
Yeah.
Whether it's my own reputation, aggrandizement, enrichment, whatever, or comfort.
Mm-hmm. But it comes from a place of deep insecurity.
Hmm.
You know, it's from... So the system breeds insecurity. And because it breeds insecurity, then when the leader or whoever up the chain doesn't do what the people below them in the chain think should, then they get very angry with the people in authority over them. You know, it's that kind of, always in conflict rather than...
Yeah, because when the people get disgruntled, the work slows down, the service or whatever you want to call it suddenly is no longer functioning the way the leaders envisioned it. So then they get disgruntled with the workers or the volunteers or whatever, and it's just this never-ending cycle.
Yeah. And it's
back and forth.
Yeah, but it is cyclical because it's a kind of an unwholesome circle is how I would describe it. Once you value and you see people out with the hierarchy, then you recognise that everyone has their place in community. That, you know, when you're connected and properly connected with people, then you value them. You value what they bring. So if you're, you know, if you're part of a system, then you'll have a team of people together. Now, it could be that some people are paid more than, you know, all of those things can happen. But if you value people for who they are and recognize the skills and attributes that they have and draw those and call those out of people, then you are causing people to become alive into who they should be. And if you do that with many people, then you create a virtuous circle, because as people flow in who they are, who they're supposed to be, and their gifts, their abilities, their skills, as those are valued and called out of them, they feel more alive than who they are.
But there's still the issue of ambition. And don't get me wrong, I don't mean like all ambition is wrong, but without the input of love, we're still prone to the same human feelings and foibles of jealousy, competition, So to me, you know, people talk about, I want to dismantle the system, and well, what are you going to replace it with? Well, no one will be in charge.
Then nothing would happen.
But then nothing happens. How does everything function?
Yeah.
And it's only through love that everything functions without having a boss, if you like. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not wrong to have people who appear to be in charge in order to perform a function.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that they can tell everyone what to do. It's just that they're the only person who can fulfill that function, which is different from hierarchy when it's led by love.
Yeah.
When it's led by love, it's all about fulfilling a function, not about taking or assuming a position. And this is one of the things that I think the knowledge of good and evil, this eating from this tree, one of the things it's created is this desire for position.
Yeah.
You know, to be above, to be beyond, to be someone. And one of that, you know, that was in my heart. I always wanted to be someone, I knew I was called by God to preach and minister, and But it was like, I wanted everyone to know my name and be like, oh, what a great guy. And that's not love. That's not how love functions. Love doesn't look at that way. Love has no regard for itself. You know, you read 1 Corinthians 13, love does not think in that way about itself. It's always looking out for others. And after coming into this revelation and beginning to discover the power of love in my life, I began to see that actually my function was to coordinate rather than to boss, was to enable people to fulfill their desires and their dreams in God, rather than use them and chain them to fulfill my ambitions. But I see it all the time, this ambition, the titles and the platforms and everything else. And I just feel that that's one of the fruits, if you like.
Yeah.
What that has come out of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it comes out of that insecurity of, am I loved? Am I known? Am I affirmed? Am I valued? And the only way you can get that is not through position, because when you do something wrong in your position, you get hauled off it. You know, John Wimber, I think it was John Wimber that said, don't put me on a platform. Don't put me don't put me on a plinth, because I don't like what you do to your heroes.
Yeah.
And it's not just Christianity that does that. You know, society does it too. But that's one of the things I think is an issue.
Mm.
And it's only love that in our hearts and in the hearts of individual people, as it's been poured in as we learn to live in it and dwell in it, in that place of love, that it begins to deal with those issues of our heart that have been created through the knowledge of good and evil. You know, not only knowing good and evil, but partaking of it.
Yeah.
And I think we always forget that, don't we? That we talk about the good and knowing good and evil as though knowing good is the best thing and knowing evil is bad. But actually, they're both the fruit of the same tree, knowing good and evil. It doesn't mean like knowing what the right thing is or what the wrong thing is. It means that we learn to judge when we're not mature enough to judge as a race of people.
Yeah.
So what other factors of this revelation that have stood out for you? This two trees teaching revelation? Because I know I've heard you teach this a lot of times, and I know you've stood in platform and I look at you and I think, but something's just occurred to Fiona that she's never thought before as she's taught this.
I think there's something very deep-rooted and fundamental about the different things that individuals have as the ways in which they are controlled. So when we live, even as Christians, when we live from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's fascinating to me how many different ways and how many different things people recognise in themselves as being them living that way. I remember once when I was teaching on this, and I had the church that we were in had big plants, and I gave everybody post-it notes, and I said to them, I want you to think about what it is that you know is in you that is actually this wrong way of thinking, this kind of binary way of thinking, and come and, you know, come and stick it on the tree. And it was fascinating to see all the different things that people's home life, church life, school life, life, whatever it was, that actually at the core of them imprinted something. So there was an imprinting on individuals that caused them to live in this binary way. And I'm always fascinated by that, because two people can have the same experiences and it impact them both very differently. So, you know, so that happens. But the reality of the tree of life is that father's love comes in relationship. It doesn't come, it's not a rule book. You know, living in the tree of life is not a rule book.
I think that's the problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that, you know, when they ate, it says their eyes were opened. And it means that they began to come into a new philosophical wisdom, if you like, on how to live and behave. And we've followed that pattern. You know, this new philosophical way of seeing things, if you like.
Yeah.
Discerning good from evil and determining moral right and wrong. But
And it is that, if I do this, then I'll be accepted. If I do, it's always about justifying yourself.
And it's conditional then, isn't it? Mm-hmm. If I do this, I'll get something good or something bad.
Yeah.
You know?
Whereas when we are, you know, living from the tree of life, we are living from a relationship rather than a rule book. Mm-hmm.
One of the things I like is James and Denise speak about, you know, the giving of the law of Moses. Mm-hmm. And they would say that by this time, people were living in this philosophical binary understanding of right and wrong and good and bad. And so the law was given in that context, not to direct them towards right and wrong or good and bad, but so that they might see something of who he is within himself. And so when you're talking about judgment, it's not talking about the sin you've done or the goodness you've done. It's talking about his nature and his character. And the fullness of the revelation of love, the fullness of him revealing himself, causes all of it, all within us that isn't of love, to be condemned. We're not condemned, but the things in us that are not of love are condemned. And the calling is to bring us into the place of love so that love might begin to heal, discern, direct in the ways of life. That's how they've said it, and that's how I can understand it.
It's interesting going back to that point about that God gave people the law in the condition that they were in. So what he did was he brought it to the place where they were at so that he could get a bit of an understanding about them from the place where they were at. That is so similar to God in the garden meeting Adam and his wife.
Yes.
So on their terms, not on his.
And you see that in Luke 15, don't you? You know, the father goes out to the broken son and embraces him and puts a cloak on him, just like God did in the garden. He put the cloak on his son and daughter. And then he leaves the party. He leaves the comfort of the house and the celebrations to go out to the angry son.
Yeah.
It's interesting that whole pattern of God comes to us where we are, and in the condition we are, but his aim is always to draw us into love. You know, that's what he did with both of those sons in Luke 15. It's what he did with the man and woman. It's what he was doing with Israel, drawing them back into the place of love. You know, that's why the constant refrain from the prophets is, "Return to me," says the Lord. He was drawing them back into the place of love, the experience of love. Sorry, I think it's important that we understand that his love is an experience of divine love, not just an intellectual understanding or knowledge of it. Yeah. So what other pearls of wisdom have you for us from this revelation of the two trees?
For me, it has allowed me to think differently.
How do you mean?
I mean, it's allowed me to push myself to think, to explore, to see people differently, and that kind of calling out of the good in people.
I prefer to talk about calling out the gold in people than the good, because that's back to that good and wrong and good. Yeah.
Okay. But calling out in people, bringing them life, and I
that has altered what I do in work and how I do my work. It's altered friendships. It's altered how I see kind of folks in the street. Even if folks don't respond to love, even if they, you know, I'll smile at everybody. It's kind of who I am. I'm quite open. And most people, if you smile at them, they'll smile back.
There's the odd 1% who just look at you and go, hmm.
Yeah. But that's okay.
Not me, I'm not one of that 1%.
But that's okay. I would still look to reach out. I would still look to allow. So I allow that knowledge that actually people aren't good or evil necessarily.
No, I think you're right.
You know, that actually seeing people differently, seeing, you know, people from this place of love allows me to be more loving, allows me to be more tolerant, allows me to, I will still, you know, if things are wrong, I'll kind of still address things as I see them, but I'll always look for a reason and then try to deal with the situation. So that's been one of the things where this has shifted kind of me and how I am me. So it's not just about me doing things, but it's about me being more of me and allowing myself to try new things an awful lot more than I used to do. I've just finished a 30-day poetry challenge, and it was great fun.
What did that mean, 30-day poetry challenge?
Well, it was with a group of people that I've never met. I've met one person in the group face-to-face, and the rest of the people in the group live in Canada. So you were given one word, and from that one word, you had to write a poem. So it was.
What was that? Once a week, once a day.
Once a day.
So over 30 days, you had to write 30 poems.
Yeah, didn't quite manage all 30 days. However, I found it really freeing, because when you live in this tree of life, there's a vulnerability that comes from it.
Yeah.
And there's a safety and a security in that vulnerability, because you're in Christ. So I felt quite safe and secure in this with this group of people. And a couple of the poems that I wrote, I found came from quite a deep place, which is what poetry often does. And I posted it. And then 10 minutes later, looked back and realised that I'd posted it on the wrong place. And rather than in this nice, secure group with people that it was quite safe, I'd posted it on public Facebook. And it was that shame that completely kind of washed over me. And people had been really kind and had a couple of very positive comments. But it's like, you know, shame just grabbed a hold of me and sucked me in. And I took it down from Facebook. And John had seen it, and a few friends had seen it. And John said to me, "But why did you take it down?" He said, "I thought that was really good." And then I was out walking with a friend, and I let her read it. And she knows me really well, and she's a good supporter of me and a good pal. And she said, "Wow, that was really good." And I was like, "Okay, maybe I'll put it out there." And that's an example for me of living in this place of life.
Do you want to read the poem, Fiona?
Okay. Here goes. The two-word, oh no, what was it called? Oh yeah, it's called end, I think. Yeah. So the word that I was given, I think, was end. I started with such high hopes, full of idealistic dreams of being and making a difference. But then I encountered their schemes. So many fragile egos, so many seeking the throne, and there, right in the middle, myself became undone. The first end was horrific, full of tears and pain and fear, and yet it was most welcome, as ultimately it set me free. The second end, more welcome, the chance to start again, leaving the toxic atmosphere and learning to breathe clean air. And with it, a new beginning, a question formed in strife. Not, is this your will? But, will it bring me life?
Cool. Yeah, I liked it. First time I read it, I like it. Still.
Thank you.
I mean, let's, just for a moment, let's be personal. How is this influenced our relationship, this shift away from the tree of the knowledge and good and evil into the tree of life? How has this two trees influenced us?
I don't look to be good anymore.
I attest that is true.
I'm not walking on eggshells, worried that I'm not being a good wife, worried that I'm getting things wrong.
Well, on that, partly because I've stopped trying to change you.
Yep.
And trying to make you the image of what I think you should be,
mm-hmm.
and learning that who you are is good enough, more than good enough. Because part of the issue wasn't that you weren't good enough. Part of the issue was that I wasn't good enough in my thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And so this love putting me back together and giving me a new perception, a new perspective of how to live and behave started to completely alter how I lived with you, how I behaved towards you, how I spoke to you, which all came out of a change of how I thought about you. You know, if I'm honest, it was probably in the early part of our marriage I objectified you, in that you were for my pleasure. And I don't just mean sexual pleasure, but you were for my comfort, you know, without understanding fully. I understand to a degree, but without understanding fully that that's actually a mutual thing, that I'm there for your comfort as well.
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
So that's been that's part of the shift for me.
Yeah. I think we have a much healthier relationship.
Oh, yeah.
I think.
By far.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not that we had a horrible toxic relationship previously, but we were both living roles in this binary hierarchical system.
Yeah.
You know, like, I'm the man, so therefore I'm in charge, I'm the boss, and all that kind of thing, you know. And as we started to move out of that binary system, as love began to direct us more, as I did more therapy, we began to see a different way of living.
Yeah.
Still living the same lives, but living them from a different place, from a different foundation. That's how I've seen it happening.
And I think that has been so healthy for both of us, because there's a freedom for both of us to be, like, we're able to be individuals and yet be a connected couple.
Yes.
We don't have to like the same things. We don't have to do the same things. That is detracting of who we are. We do things together. I don't mean that,
For instance, I hate that Below Decks program that you watch. I detest it.
And I hate but, all,
But in the past, I would have made you turn it off or turn it over or whatever. You know, whereas now I'm just like, oh, whatever, that's what she's into.
And I hate
not
all
trying
your,
to control.
Yeah. And I hate all your sci-fi nonsense.
She's uneducated, folks. Yeah. Sorry.
I haven't been uneducated, but it's so funny.
The lady who's just about to get a doctorate, never mind. Anyway, I think we've probably said enough. Yeah. Folks, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for all of you people who tune in and download the podcast. It really is a joy for us to know that what we're doing is valuable to some people. If you want to support us, you can go on my website, sonship.co.uk, and you can find out more about buying me a coffee or donating. You know, it costs to run the podcast and the website and everything else. So every little bit helps. And if you're feeling generous, then I will welcome your generosity. Fiona, thank you so much. Thank you for another fabulous show of content from you and input. So much appreciated and so much great insight that you've got there. Thank you.
Thank you. It's good fun.
So that's all, folks. Goodbye from us.
Goodbye.
Bye.